All right, we're in Revelation chapter 6. If you want to open your Bibles there tonight, we're going to start in verse 1 and read down through verse number 8 as we go through our study and talk about the opening of the first four seals. So as we've studied in Revelation, of course, back in chapters 4 and 5, we had a vision. John had a vision that is recorded for us of the throne room of God. And in that throne room, in God's right hand, there was a scroll. And John saw that scroll and that it was sealed, even though it was written fully on front and back side. He knew it was the word of God and the revelation of God and things that needed to be known, but there was no one worthy to open the scroll and to read those words. And then, of course, he was told that there was one who was worthy, and that was the lion of the tribe of Judah. And John turned to see, and it wasn't a lion at all, it was a lamb. And of course, this is the dual nature of Jesus, that he is both a lion and a lamb, but he is worthy to open the scroll and to reveal the contents of it. And so there was great rejoicing and worship and honor given to the lamb because of his worthiness. And we related that to the coronation of Jesus when he ascended back to the Father in heaven. So we come to chapter 6 now, and we have those seals being broken. And as a seal is broken, part of the scroll is able to be read, and John receives that part of the revelation. And so it will go through in that manner. The first four of these seals being open, and they are a unit. They comprise, you know, a united group, these first four. And they reveal to us the imagery that is often referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And when we hear that language today, or at least when the world hears it and the way it's used, it means, you know, that these are the forerunners of utter destruction and those things. But that's a misunderstanding. Again, we've already talked about that the word apocalypse is just the Greek version of the word revelation. The Greek word is apokalypsis. When you translate that, you get revelation. If you just transliterate it, you get apocalypse. So people have the idea of the apocalypse as being this destructive, end of the world kind of thing, when actually all the word apocalypse means is a revealing of truth, an uncovering of something that hadn't previously been known. So the four horsemen of the apocalypse, that just means the four horsemen of the revelation, of the book of Revelation. And so they're not forerunners are bringing in the end of the world, but they have to do with destruction and with hardship that relates to the persecution of the church. So we want to read about these four and look at the symbolism of them and how we can understand what the Lord is telling us here. So chapter 6 is where the symbolism in the book of Revelation really begins. We've had glimpses of it in the chapter 1 introducing us, you know, in terms that are easily understood related to Jesus and the church. We had more symbolism described and explained for us in the letters to the churches. Then chapters 4 and 5 are pretty simple because it's a picture of God's throne and Jesus there, and those symbols are easy to understand. They become more convoluted as we go further in the book, but they're also able to be understood. If they couldn't be understood, God wouldn't have given it to us. He wanted people to be able to read and know what he was telling them. But it's in symbolic language. The book of Revelation and apocalyptic literature, you know, in general, is the meme warfare of those days. So in our world today, you know, with everything on the internet, just for an example, if you know, the president of China, President Xi, he's generally regarded as a bad guy in the world. But if you got on the internet and you typed out President Xi is a terrible man and he does all these horrible things and whatever, then you're going to be in trouble. If you're in China, you're going to be arrested, right? If you're not, your message is going to be censored and it won't be put out there, so you can't, you know, have your voice heard. So what people did was start to make memes. And somebody said that President Xi looks like Winnie the Pooh. And so they started taking pictures of Chi and putting Winnie the Pooh's face on him, right? And so the message gets out, but it does it in a way that avoids the AI and avoids all the censorship and all of that. That's what the book of Revelation is. It's saying Rome is terrible. Rome is a horrible government that's persecuting good people, and God's going to bring it down. But he can't just write that and say it, or the Roman government's going to come in and arrest you and kill you and all of those things. So it's in symbolic language. And that's the principle of these symbols, but they can be understood by people who know what's being said. And the way we know what's being said is we have the rest of the Bible, where all of these symbols are given to us. So that's why we're spending a lot of time reading Old Testament verses that explain these symbols so we can understand what God wants us to know. So in chapter 6, verse 1, John says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." So let's stop there and talk about the first seal and the first horse and horsemen that are described here. So Jesus is the one, the Lamb, who is opening the seals and therefore revealing the contents of the book. No one else could do that. This has to do with future events in relation to when it was being revealed to John. So nobody knows the future except God. So Jesus is the Lamb opening the seals. And when the first one is open, one of those living creatures that John had seen around the throne in chapters 4 and 5 speaks. And so he sees the Lamb opening the seals, and he hears the living creature speak, and it sounds like thunder. So the loudness of the voice, the rumbling of it, the power of it, indicating that this is from a heavenly being announcing something that is important. And what he says is, "Come and see." So John is to look closely at the vision that is revealed to him and record that, so we can then read it and know what John saw. Now, I want to mention here that some of the older manuscripts of the New Testament only have the word "come" in this verse. They don't have the word "see." And so some modern translations simply have the beast saying "come." And that's significant because he may not be speaking to John, who's already there, but when he says "come," it's announcing to the horse and the horseman to come forth. So that's just important to have in mind, a slight variation in some of the text. Either way, the message is the same. The horseman's going to come forth and John's going to see him, but it's just worth noting that. So they may be speaking to John, they may be speaking to the riders. So John looked and he sees a white horse, and that horse is ridden by a man who is carrying a bow and wearing a crown. And this is the victory crown, a crown of victory. And we're told that he came forth conquering and to conquer. So let's talk about the white horse, first of all, and the symbolism of it. A horse, of course, which is going to be mentioned in all of these passages, these first four, has to do with battle. This is a war horse, is the idea. So horses are often used in the Bible as symbols of battle or of conflict or even just of strength. And I want to read a few verses to illustrate that. One is a very simple illustration from Job 39 in verse 19 beginning. The question is, "Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He paweth in the valley and rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. He mocketh at fear and is not affrighted, neither turneth he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage, neither believeth he that it is the sound of the trumpet. He saith among the trumpets, 'Ha, ha,' and he smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains and the shouting." So this is the war horse. And God's asking Job, "Did you do that? Did you create this animal and give him such courage and boldness and strength?" And of course, Job didn't. God did that. And that's the whole point, that God was in control, not Job. But he describes the war horse and the battle horse. And, you know, we know from many historical instances of that kind of advance of a cavalry and a charge and things of that nature. You think about the old Westerns, and, you know, they fire those rifles right over the horse's head and he doesn't flinch. He just keeps on running, right? That's the lack of fear. So the horse represented that kind of boldness in battle and in conflict. Proverbs 21:31 says, "The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord." Ezekiel 26 and verse 10, "By reason of the abundance of his horses, their dust shall cover thee. Thy walls shall shake at the noise of the horsemen and of the wheels and of the chariots when he shall enter into thy gates as men enter into a city where is made a breach. With the hooves of his horses shall he tread down all thy streets. He shall slay thy people by the sword, and thy strong garrisons shall go down to the ground." So again, there's the horse symbolizing battle and conflict. But then there's the, not just the, you know, like literal symbolism, which is a contradiction, but just the horse and using that language to talk about him in battle. But when it came to prophetic language and apocalyptic language, God also used the horse to symbolize not just a human army going into battle, but his army. So in the book of Zechariah, which we studied this prophecy when we went through the Old Testament prophecies last year, but in chapter 1 and verse 8, remember he saw that vision of four horses. He says, "I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest." So here you have horses of four colors that were sent by God out into the world to report back to him how things were going in the world. Now, obviously, that's symbolic language. God doesn't need to send out horses to know what's happening on the earth. He sees everything. But it's meant to represent that God is thorough in his knowledge of what's going on in his world. And so you have these different horses, but they're sent out to accomplish God's purpose. In chapter 6 of Zechariah, in verse 1, he says, "I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses, which are therein, go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country." So when you put those two together, in chapter 1 of Zechariah, you had these horses of different colors, and they said, the earth sitteth still, meaning that everything was at peace. And then you have specifically in chapter 6, this black horse that goes to the north, which from Israel would be to Babylon. Babylon was the nation that had conquered Israel, but now Israel has been brought back from captivity. They've been reestablished in the land, and Babylon has fallen. So there's peace because Babylon is no longer oppressing the people of God. So the black horse goes forth, followed by the white horse, and the message again is God's spirit is quieted. He's not using the nation of the north to punish his people anymore. And those horses symbolize that. And it's in terms that we can understand that God is well aware of everything that's happening in the world, and he is accomplishing his purpose. And that's ultimately what these horses have to do with, God accomplishing his will through great strength, sometimes through conflict, and sometimes through battle. So at the end of Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 3, God says, "Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flocks, the house of Judah, his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle." So God's people in Judah became his horses to accomplish his will because of their repentance and their restoration to the land. So they're going to accomplish God's purpose now as long as they remain faithful. So again, ultimately, that's what the horse has to do with God's will being accomplished. So we bring that back into Revelation and we see a horse that is going forth to accomplish God's will. Now, this horse is white, and of course, that symbolizes purity. It is sometimes a symbol of victory, but it has to do with things that are holy, things that are heavenly. And we understand that white is used that way throughout the scriptures. So this horse and the horseman is sent out on a mission from God. It's a holy mission because the white represents that. And the mission is to conquer. Okay? So a white horse with a rider going out to conquer, but conquering according to God's will and according, on his behalf. Now, the symbolism of the rider, he has a bow. And of course, he has the crown of victory. The bow is also a symbol of war, rather a symbol of victory. It's a weapon of war that often symbolized victory. And just a few examples in Genesis 44 or 48 and 22, we have another literal example. Jacob says, "Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." And so there had been conflict between Jacob and the Amorites, and he'd been victorious. So it's pictured as him winning by means of the bow. In Psalm 7, beginning in verse 11, "God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors." So God says, if a person will not repent, if they persist in their wickedness, then God sharpens his sword, he puts the arrow on the bow, and he's ready to bring them to their judgment and their condemnation. And God is always victorious in that conflict. There's no person who is so wicked that they're going to defeat God. So the picture of the bow symbolizes God's victory. When we come to Jeremiah in chapter 51 and verse 54, it says, "A sound of cry cometh from Babylon, and great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans, because the Lord hath spoiled Babylon, and destroyed out of her the great voice, when her waves do roar like great waters, a noise of their voice is uttered, because the spoiler is come upon her, even upon Babylon, and her mighty men are taken, every one of their bows is broken. For the Lord God of recompenses shall surely requite." So God defeated Babylon, and the picture of that, the symbol of that, is their bows being broken. So if the bow is a symbol of victory, if your bow is broken, you didn't win. You lost, you were defeated, and that's exactly what happened to the Babylonians. And then in Habakkuk chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, here's the question: "Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow," and he's talking again about God coming in judgment, and he says, "thy bow was made quite naked," meaning that God wasn't hiding it. He was obviously displaying that he had the bow and arrow, and he's coming in victory. "So thy bow was made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high." So that first reference is to the flood. Now, was God victorious in the flood? Absolutely. He totally destroyed the world, completely covered it with water. So his bow was made known. God came and conquered victoriously. Then in verse 11, he gives this example: "The sun and moon stood still in their habitation, and the light of thine arrows, or at the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. So you have that battle from the time of Joshua where the sun and the moon stood still. Did God win that battle? Absolutely, he did, miraculously. And it's pictured here as his arrows and the light of them showing the victory. So the bow and arrow as the symbol of victory. And then he says, thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation under the neck. In other words, God was completely and totally victorious. And all of that is symbolized by the bow. So when we read about this rider on a white horse, symbolizing conflict and ultimately victory, the bow reinforces that idea that this rider is going to conquer for God's purpose and he's going to be victorious in doing so. And then he's also wearing the crown, and that's the same crown from Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death and I will give thee the crown of life. That's a victory crown, a sign of winning and overcoming. And so he's victorious in harmony with the purpose of God. So what this symbolizes to us is the victory of God's cause through the gospel. If you remember back in Psalm 45, there's a prophecy about Jesus that's given, is quoted in the book of Hebrews. But the end of that passage says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So a clear prophecy about Jesus, his throne is forever, and it's a scepter or a rule, a reign of righteousness. But before that statement is made, back up in verse 3, it says this, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemy, whereby the people fall under thee. And then it says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So you have this image of Jesus going forth, riding on a horse with his sword at his side, with the bow, winning victory for God's purpose. And then a direct prophecy about him that's quoted, you know, word for word in the New Testament. And so this imagery seems to line up with what that prophecy was about. So the rider on the white horse is not necessarily Jesus himself, but it symbolizes his cause. The gospel going forth into all the world and people being conquered by it. And not in a bloody battle, but in the surrender of their hearts and their wills to the truth of Scripture. Remember Matthew 10:34, Jesus said, think not I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And there's conflict where the gospel goes. We fight with it in our hearts until we surrender to it. And then in John 16:33, he said, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And that's again this victory that we see in the person of the rider on the white horse. So the symbolism seems to be that this is the conquering of God through Christ, through the gospel, as it goes into the world. Now, wherever the gospel goes, Satan's going to show up, and he's going to start trouble and conflict, and that will produce persecution, which will result in bloodshed and hardship and suffering. And that's what the other three horses are about. So, real quick, I'll just mention to you another view of this, just to have it in our minds, you know, to think about. But some people say that this first rider represents the victory of the gospel over sin in a person's life. And so then the trouble begins, you know, with the second horseman. Others have the idea that this first horse is just a symbol for military conflict in general. And Christians have to struggle with that. So Rome is conquering and so forth, and Christians get caught up in that and have to deal with it and whatever. And they try to make the first one also a part of the persecution. And that may be true, but to me, you know, personally, it doesn't fit with what the symbols seem to relate to as they're shown to us in Scripture. But I just throw that out there for your consideration. So let's talk about the second seal and the second horseman. Verse 3, John says, "And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword." And so we have the second seal again opened. A living creature speaks and says, "Come and see." And John sees this red horse, and the rider on it has a great sword and authority to remove peace from the earth. So the symbolism of the red horse, of course, red is the color of blood, and therefore it symbolizes bloodshed. Usually that which is brought about by warfare. And so there are any number of, you know, places we can look in the Bible. We won't take the time to do that, but we generally understand that that's what red symbolizes. So it has to do with the suffering that would come with the conflict among people and nations, but particularly when the gospel was preached. So we talked about this morning the fact that when God was preparing to deliver his people from bondage in Egypt, he raised up Moses. And Moses came along and he told Pharaoh, "God said, let my people go." And what did Pharaoh do? He made their burden even worse. He took away the straw and said, "You still have to make the same number of bricks." And he persecuted them even more. So God was trying to accomplish the white horse victory. But Satan stood up and said, "Before it gets better, I'm going to make it worse." And there was the red horse, bloodshed. So this is often the case when the gospel goes into a place, it brings, you know, salvation and peace and all of the blessings that come with it, but then it is immediately opposed by Satan through those who, you know, go along with his mindset. And so persecution begins. And you see that over and over in the New Testament. The gospel would go to a place and then the Jews would rise up and persecute the church, or the idolaters would rise up and persecute Christians. And it happened everywhere the gospel went. The white horse conquering people, followed by the red horse that's trying to defeat the purpose of God. And it still happens this way. And that's something we need to understand from these horsemen and really from all of Revelation, that it may be talking about a specific persecution that was taking place during Rome, but what God is actually revealing is this is how it always happens. And you're always going to win the victory if you just stay faithful to Jesus. So he's revealing this whole process of salvation, and not just initially being saved from sin, but how to stay saved and remain faithful to receive the victory of heaven. So John 15 and verse 19, Jesus says, "If you are of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." And so Jesus made it clear that where the gospel goes, persecution will follow. And so that's what this red horse and the rider on it has to do with. So the rider has the ability to take peace from the earth. So he's bringing conflict and not peace. As he goes forth, men would slay one another, which again, we read about in the New Testament. We'll read it in just a minute from Matthew 10. But the idea is that he's going forth to cause this conflict, which is persecution on Christians. Now, interestingly, the word that's used for the sword here, it says in the text that power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And when we read that, we think of a great sword, like a big, you know, long sword that you're going to fight with. But the word here is actually the word that was used for the Roman short sword. So there were big swords that were used, particularly maybe on horseback or something, but the Roman had a short sword, the Roman soldier, so they went into battle in close combat. You know, it was much more effective and deadly. And that's the word that's used here. But it's also the word that's used not just for a short sword, but for a large knife. And particularly the knife that was used in animal sacrifices. So you have this word for sword, which refers, at least partially, to the knife that you would use to cut the throat of the animal when you were offering it as a sacrifice, to cut it open, to, you know, disembowel it so you could then offer it as a sacrifice. Also, the word for kill in this verse is the word that means to slay or to slaughter or to butcher. It means to put to death by violence, but it's the word that was used for butchering an animal that was to be offered as a sacrifice. So the picture is of not only of persecution, but Christians who were being persecuted becoming martyrs and actually being killed for their faith. So you have the white horse bringing salvation through the gospel, followed by the red horse of persecution, which often literally included death. Chapter 2 and verse 13 of Revelation, you have Antipas, my faithful martyr. He was killed for the faith. Here in verse 9 of chapter 6, he says, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. That's what the red horse is related to, those sacrificing themselves, giving them their lives as a sacrifice for the cause of Christ. Over in chapter 18 of Revelation in verse 24, we have similar language. It says, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. And so these are God's faithful who have been killed for being faithful. In Acts 22 and verse 20, Paul said, and when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Paul called Stephen a martyr, a man who was killed for being faithful to the Lord. So the sword that is used and the word used for kill is butcher has to do with sacrifice. But this is not an animal sacrifice. It's a man being sacrificed for his faithfulness to the Lord. So the red horse represents bloodshed and warfare. And that may be in a general sense of, you know, conquest and the military force of Rome or whatever. But it also seems to emphasize the persecution against the church. In Matthew 10:34, again, Jesus said, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And then he said, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Then he says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And notice that when he says, taketh not his cross, he's talking about exactly what we're reading about here. Willing to go to the death. Because he says, he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. So it was very literal. And we need to understand that because we so often talk about carrying the cross and taking up the cross as some burden that we have to bear in this life. Sickness or whatever, or this bad thing happened, and that's just my cross to bear. When that statement was used in the scripture and used by Jesus, it literally meant taking up the cross, doing exactly what he did and carrying it to the place of execution and giving your life for him. And he says, if you're not willing to do that, you're not worthy of me. If your mother says, if you obey the gospel, if you're baptized for the remission of sins, if you become a member of the Lord's church, you're not welcome in this house anymore. And you say, well, I love my mother, so I can't obey the gospel. Then you're not worthy of Jesus. That's what he's saying. And that's what these Christians were facing in their everyday life. Literally, their lives were on the line, and they chose Christ over their own lives. And that's why it's a red horse of bloodshed, because they literally were shedding their blood for their faithfulness. Well, following the red horse then, verses 5 and 6, we have the third seal. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. So the third horse here is black. Again, the living creature says, come and see. John sees a black horse, again, with a rider, and this rider carries a pair of scales, balances. So the black horse is a symbol of, first of all, of sorrow and of mourning. We still understand that today. We wear black clothing when we're in mourning, and that's, you know, ancient symbolism. Isaiah 53, God says, I clothe the heaven with blackness. I make sackcloth their covering. So darkness, mourning. Jeremiah 4:28, for this shall the earth mourn and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken it, I have purposed it, and will not repent, neither will I turn back from it. And so that's the symbolism of black. But it's also in the Bible associated with famine, which obviously would bring sorrow and mourning, but it's also used in specific ways about the lack of food. So Jeremiah 14:1-2, for example, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth, which of course is a drought that produces famine. Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languish. They are black unto the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone up. And so this color black also had to do with famine. And that's why the rider is carrying scales, balances, and why he talks about the grains of the earth. So he says a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny. So he's carrying a set of balances for weighing and measuring food. Now back in Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, God said, moreover, he said unto me, son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with care, and they shall drink water by measure and with astonishment, that they may want bread and water and be astonished with one with another and consume away for their iniquity. So this is rationing during a time of famine. There's not enough for everybody, so you get your bread by weight, and here even your water by weight, a certain measure, because there wasn't enough just to take whatever you wanted. That's the idea of the famine and the weights and the measures. Now, in chapter 5 of Ezekiel, he said this in verse 15, so it shall be a reproach and a taunt, an instruction and an astonishment unto the nations that are round about thee, when I shall execute judgments in thee in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken it. So here's the judgment. He says, when I shall send upon them the evil arrows of famine, which shall be for their destruction, and which I will send to destroy you. And I will increase the famine upon you and will break your staff of bread. So will I send upon you famine and evil beasts, and they shall bereave thee, and pestilence and blood shall pass through thee, and I will bring the sword upon thee. I, the Lord, have spoken it. So in John's day, and the language that's used here, you could purchase a quart of wheat for a penny, daily bread for a worker at the cost of a day's wage. So the penny was a day's wage. You could get enough to make your daily bread for a day's wage. Barley, however, was cheaper. It was not as desired. It wasn't as nutritious, and it generally wasn't as good for eating, but you could get barley, three measures of barley, for a penny. So only one of wheat, but you get three quarts of barley for a penny, for a day's labor. So you can feed yourself and two other people. So if you have family or your household. So there's inflation, there's famine, of course, that's adding to that, bringing grief and sorrow upon the people. Now, the oil and wine are not hurt because nobody could afford it. You can barely afford bread. You can't afford to buy wine. You certainly can't afford to buy oil. You can barely get enough bread to get by for a day. So there's plenty of oil and there's plenty of wine, because in time of famine, the luxuries, you know, are ignored. And again, that's the picture that's being painted for us here. What does this have to do with the Christians? Well, remember, already we've talked about in this Roman economy that if you wanted to have a job, you had to be a part of a trade guild. And to be a part of a trade guild, you had to worship an idol. So if a Christian said, I'm not going to join this guild because I will not worship anyone but God, then you didn't eat. You didn't have a job. You couldn't, you know, have money to provide for your family. So there was a famine. So persecution comes. Many are killed. Those who are not killed still suffer. because they're not able to provide for their families as they want to and as they should. And so there's famine. Now, also, when there's war and when there's bloodshed, famine usually follows when a nation is defeated and destroyed. And so that follows along with the picture of, you know, the military might of Rome. But for the Christians specifically, we have to remember how they were suffering even when it came to their daily bread. So the black horse represents famine, first of all, as persecution against the church, as we noted from chapter 2, or again in relation to general bloodshed and the conquering of Rome. Well, that brings us to the last of these, verses 7 and 8, the fourth seal. When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. And so the fourth seal is opened. Again, the fourth living creature says, "Come and see." And John here sees a pale horse, the King James Version says. The rider on this horse is clearly identified as Death, and he's being followed by Hades. So the pale horse, first of all, the word for pale can be translated as greenish. So it has to do with the idea of a sickly color. So either a person who is at the point of death and their color's not right and they look sickly, or a person who has died and the color has drained from their body and they're ashen or pale. Either one of those ideas. But the horse, the color of it, is to symbolize death. So you have the gospel conquering, and then persecution follows. And that would include famine and the suffering, and then very often death. And so it has to do with those things that bring death. And he mentions, you know, several things there at the end of that verse. There's the sword, and there's hunger, and death, and then the beast of the earth. Now, we read in Ezekiel 5, 15 through 17 about that kind of idea. God says, "I will send famine and evil beast, pestilence and blood and sword." So any means possible to kill Christians is the idea. So the rider is identified as death. Death, of course, takes the body. Death is the separation of the spirit from the body, the soul from the body. So when death comes, our soul leaves our body. Hades is what takes the soul. So when the soul leaves the body, it goes into the Hadean realm, either into paradise or to torment. We're going to talk about that Sunday morning. That, Lord willing, that's going to be our sermon, "Where Do We Go When We Die?" But this is a picture of that very thing. So death is riding along, and right behind him is Hades to take the souls when they leave the body, either into paradise or torment. But notice that it says over one-fourth of the earth. They have power and authority over a significant part, but not the whole. And so these fractions have to do with that idea in the symbolic language. They don't have power over the whole earth, not even over half of it, just over a quarter of it. Now, that's significant. If you're part of the quarter, right, that's a big deal to you. If you're not, maybe not as much. But it symbolizes that the power is limited, that ultimately all of this accomplishes God's purpose. So they'll kill a man by any means necessary. Again, sword or hunger or death or pestilence or disease or wild animals, whatever it takes. Those who are enemies of God's people are doing anything that they can to try to destroy them. So I want to close by reading this passage from Ezekiel 14. And this will kind of sum up the whole idea of these horsemen. But it says in verse 12, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. If I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil it, so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beasts, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon that land and say, sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury upon it in blood to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, and the noisome beast, and the pestilence, to cut it off from it man and beast. So Ezekiel gives us language here that is very similar to what we're reading in Revelation of these four horsemen, and it has to do on one hand with God's judgment, it has to do on the other with God's people suffering and being persecuted. But the lesson that we learn from Ezekiel 14 is that as great as Noah was, right at the time of the flood, Noah's influence was enough that he didn't just save himself on the ark, but his family. There were eight people on the ark. But God says here in this day, Noah would only be able to save Noah. You think about Daniel and Daniel's faithfulness to the Lord and the influence that he had, even over Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. But God says here, Daniel could only save himself. Think of the influence of Job. Again, Job could only save himself. And an important lesson to learn there is, of course, that when judgment comes from God, the only person who can save me is me. And the only person who can save you is you. And obviously the Lord saves us, but we have a role in our salvation. And we can't make other people be saved. We have to put our own trust in God, our own faith in Him, and listen to what His Word says and live in obedience to it if we want to be saved on the day of judgment. We can't depend upon someone else to save us. Now, we ought to try our best to be a good influence and to encourage other people to salvation and teach them the gospel. But in the end, we all have to answer for ourselves. So when these four horsemen come and the gospel comes and it's followed by persecution that brings about famine and suffering and ultimately death and bloodshed, we have to make the choice of whether or not we're going to be faithful to the Lord. Things may be difficult and there may be tremendous pressure to turn away from Jesus and to give up our faith. But what Revelation is teaching us is that if we will remain faithful and true, God will never forget us and He will deliver us and give us that eternal salvation in heaven. And that's what we're going to see pointed out to us very clearly, starting with the fifth seal being opened and those souls under the altar. We find out about not only the justice of God, but His great victory for those who are His faithful children. So these four horsemen, they may represent judgments against the enemies of God's people, but that seems unlikely. It may have to do with troubles that are in the world generally that Christians become entangled in and we have to overcome those things. That's a possibility. But it seems like ultimately it's talking about persecution against the church, especially by the Roman Empire here in the first century context. But the same kind of persecution is possible at any time in history. And what we learn is that we have to make the choice of whether or not we're going to be faithful to the Lord. No matter what these horsemen, you know, bring with bloodshed and all those other things, the victory that comes through Christ is first. And it always will overcome. And if we stay true to Him, we can overcome as well and have that assurance of that wonderful home of eternal life in heaven. So hope that this will encourage us to know that we're going to face difficulties in the world and there will even be persecution, but by staying true to the Lord, we know that victory is ours. He's already won it for us. The devil's already defeated. We're just waiting for that last day when He comes back and all of this is ended. But we know where we're going to be on that day when we're right with our Lord. If there's someone here tonight who's not, who need to make things right, you have that opportunity. If you need to become a Christian, God has made the plan so simple that anyone can understand it, and He's revealed it to us so we can know it so we can be assured of that eternal life in heaven. Hearing the gospel, believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins, and then be faithful unto death, and you'll have the crown of life. If you need to put on the Lord in baptism tonight, we can help you if you've done those things but haven't been faithful in that last part, and you need to make that right. Repent of your wrongs, confess them, ask God to forgive. We'll pray with you and for you. God longs to forgive us and restore us, so again, heaven can be our eternal home. If you need to do that tonight in a public way, we'll help if you'll come forward and respond as we stand and as we sing.
I have decided to follow.